Well, the title of our message this morning is Jesus Predicts His Own Death. And our text is John chapter 12, verses 27 to 36. And you'll find that in your bulletin there. And for context's sake, we'll also be reading last week's passage, verses 12 to 26. So I'll have you turn there now and ask that you stand one more time for the reading of His Word. Again, John 12, verses 12 to 36, reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible. Beginning at verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Verse 23. And I hear visitors. Come on in. Come on in. Sit down. We are reading our morning passage from John chapter 12, and we are now in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake." Verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself. Father, we ask as your people that your Holy Spirit now open our hearts to hear and to understand and to apply the divine truth we find here in this blessed account. And we'll be grateful for Jesus' sake. And we all said, amen, amen. You may be seated. Jeremy, Gary said this morning, we were counting the number of people here, we had 10. He said, if the Shannons show up, we'll double that. Thank you for coming. We joke about that, but we are grateful that you're here with all your 15 kids. Well, as a reminder, this morning, Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. That's where they are, a city jammed with those who have come from all parts of the known world in those days to celebrate the Passover festival. 4 months or so have passed since the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and the people continue to talk about that miracle. Only a few days at most have passed since his triumphal entry. We talked about that last time. Into Jerusalem. He'd entered that city in humility, riding on a what? Donkey. But not just a donkey, but the foal or the colt of a donkey. Thousands, perhaps even hundreds of thousands, met him as their king with shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John 12:13. And that was quite the day. But sadly, just a few days from then, most of those celebrating him as king would turn on him, and their cries would become, crucify him, crucify him. Luke 23:21. So when we come to this morning's text, we are in the midst of what is referred to as Christians as Jesus' Passion Week, also known as Holy Week. This is the final week of his life as he has known it up to this point, beginning with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, known as Palm Sunday, and culminating in his crucifixion on Good Friday, and then, of course, his resurrection on Easter Sunday. For he and his followers, his Passion Week holds significant events, such as the Last Supper, his arrest, the mock trials, and then, of course, his suffering and death, highlighting his sacrifice for humanity's sins. The term passion specifically refers to his intense suffering and sacrifice during this time. He will, this week, offer himself to the nation one last time before the light of his presence is snuffed out. So we're in the midst of his Passion Week. He has been 3+ years in this land performing undeniable miracles, proving that he was Israel's anticipated Messiah. They got that part right when they introduced him and accepted him and welcomed him as Hosanna, their king. But he has for 3.5 years proved that he was the anticipated Messiah, God's anointed one, his chosen one, the deliverer who would redeem Israel. Some believed in him and received him as their Messiah. You remember that familiar account in Matthew 16:15-16, when Jesus asked Peter and the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He'd gotten the reading from other people, what they were saying, but who do you say, looking at his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So some people believed, but most, in spite of the overwhelming evidence of his teaching and his miracles, still some chose to reject. And it's no different today. Some believe, most will not. The light, Jesus, has come into the world, yet men love the darkness more than they love the light, for their deeds are evil, John 3:19. But in spite of men's rejection, Jesus continues to be focused on what? On the cross. He's on his way to the cross. Why? Because he came to die. Mark 10:45. I wish we would tell more of this when we gather around the Christmas tree. He came to die. That was his purpose. Mark 10:45, to give his life a ransom for many. In the words of Titus 2:14, he came to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. He came to redeem us from every lawless deed. His death is now imminent. Perhaps only 3 days. His time is more near now than ever, and he is feeling the extreme pressure of what he knows awaits him over the next few days. So he is more focused than ever on the cross, and the pressure on him is enormous. By Thursday night in Gethsemane, Luke tells us that he is in agony, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground, Luke 22:44. And along with all of this pressure, as he looks toward the cross and the rejection of his own people and their Jewish leaders who remain resolved to kill him, beyond that lies the unimaginable judgment of his Father that would fall on him because of your sin, because of my sin. Unimaginable. Jewish leaders see him as a threat to their entire religious system. They fear his popularity. They fear his power. They fear his influence among the people. They see themselves losing control of this whole operation, control that they will lose to this Galilean carpenter, and so they hate him. They hate him. More and more of their people were witnessing Jesus' miracles and believing on him, reminding us of what we just read in John 12:19, that the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. How could you think anything different?" As they watched and understood and heard about his ministry in Galilee and Judea, that thousands followed him. We know that to be true. You know the Gospels. We preach through the Gospels. These guys fear the effect that his influence will have on, I think, the status quo, and especially with the Roman occupying forces. They hate the Romans, and yet there was a peace about what was going on there, and now they think that they may lose control of even that. So they fear the effect that his influence will have on that status quo. Chapter 11:48 tells us that they feared that the Romans would come and take away both their place and their nation. That the Romans would come and take away both their place and their nation. All this fear has generated ever-increasing anger toward him. And in the words of 11:53, from that day on, they planned to kill him. They conspired to kill him. So what they would accomplish on Friday truly was an act of, in my mind, premeditated murder. So day by day now, this anger builds. Hostility toward him increases, and they are more committed than ever to make an end to him permanently. And let me remind you, when he'd encountered angry crowds before, he'd always just slipped away or disappeared into the crowd or just disappeared because it wasn't his time. It wasn't his time. He was on God's timetable, not the people's timetable. And now in verse 36, we see him do that one last time after he had urged them to come to the light. Verse 36 says, he went away and he hid from them. Was he afraid of them? Well, perhaps physically he was afraid of them because of what would happen to him Thursday night, Friday morning, Friday afternoon. Was he afraid of them? I don't think so. Again, it just wasn't his time, and so he slipped away and hid from them. But in just a few more days, he'll hide no more. God's timing is always perfect. Then it will be his time. on the Passover, on Friday, he will offer himself. He'll offer himself to the Father as that perfect, spotless Lamb of God for the sins of his people. And this plan of redemption will be worked out to perfection. He will accomplish precisely what he came into this world to achieve. Again, he came to die to give his life a ransom for many. We find him and his ministry on earth ending. So many have witnessed him. So many thousands have heard him teach. He taught like no other man. So many have watched as he validated himself with innumerable, undeniable miracles. Miracles that affirmed his deity. Miracles that validated his claim to be the promised Messiah. And miracles and the truth and trust of the truth and trustworthiness of his message, all validated by 3.5 years of his public ministry. And all this time, he's been calling people to repent, to turn away from their sins, and to come to him by faith for divine forgiveness. That message has not changed. That's the same message we have today to take to our neighbors and our friends and our family. Calling on people to forsake everything to follow Jesus. Some did turn. Some did believe. Some followed. But most rejected him. He'd warned them of that. He said that the gate is wide and the way is broad. That leads to what? Destruction. That there are many who enter through it, Matthew 7:13. Same message as we have today to all those who are lost. And men ought to heed that message today, just like they should have heeded it on that day. And on that day, he would give Israel one final opportunity to come to him. One last chance directly from his lips. So that's something of the context in which we find ourselves today as Jesus predicts again that he must die. It's nothing really new to them. He told them that before. In fact, he told them that it was necessary that he die. It was necessary that he die. Remember the illustration he used in verse 24, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He was saying that it was necessary that he die, that new life, the new life that you know, having come to him, the new life could only come as a result of his death, new life in his resurrection, new life for us in believing in him and his sacrifice. That has not changed. It has not changed. So the death of a seed, in this case, Jesus himself, his death brings new life to those who receive him. Heaven will be filled with those who are there because Jesus chose to die as the Passover lamb on that Friday. So he told them that he would die. And in this morning's passage, he tells them how he will die. He must be lifted up from the earth, indicating the kind of death by which he was to die, verses 32 and 33. He would be crucified. He knew that. They would soon find out that that was absolutely true. And then I want you to understand four things from this passage, if we can. In verses 27 to 29, I want you to see Jesus' own response to his impending death. Secondly, in verses 31 and 32, I want you to see the reason for his impending death. Thirdly, in verse 34, I want you to see the crowd's reaction to the announcement of his death. And then fourthly, in verses 35 to 36, we want to see his final invitation to the nation of Israel. So let's look first at verses 27 to 29 to see Jesus' response to his own impending death. What's he thinking? What's he thinking about now? What is his reaction to what is unfolding for him here? What kind of thing is going through his mind? What is he feeling about now? Well, number one, verse 27a, it is agony. It is agony. He says, now my soul is what? Troubled. Now my soul is troubled. That is a strong term meaning to be agitated, to shake up or to stir up. It means to be anxious or to be in agony or even horror. Jesus is horrified by what he sees laying ahead. In John 11:33, we see him troubled again, this time at the grave of Lazarus. Troubled, same word. And again in John 13:21, he is in the upper room with the disciples, and he is troubled, same word, deeply grieved at the thought of his betrayal. But maybe it's a little different this time. He knows that in just days he will become the sin bearer. He will endure God's holy, fearsome punishment and condemnation as he alone takes upon himself in his body the just penalty for our sins. Phillips calls this Jesus' hour of heartbreak. His hour of heartbreak. Of course, his soul is troubled. Got to be troubled facing that. And even though joy would come on Sunday morning, today he is deeply afflicted as he faces this mission as man's sin bearer. So we know he's feeling at least that much. He is troubled. He is troubled in his soul. But there's more. Secondly, we find him moved to pray. Find him moved to pray. From his troubled heart, verse 27 says, he calls out to his Father, what should I say, Father? Save me from this hour? Question mark. And then we see his resolve in verses 27 and 28. He knows he cannot expect deliverance from the cross. That's always been the plan. He could have called thousands of angels to his aid, but he is absolutely resolved to finish the work that he'd come for. So he responds even to his own prayer, his own question in verse 27. No, I can't be delivered from this death because that's why I came to this hour. That's what he says. That's why I came to this hour. He'd come into the world to go to the cross. That was always God's plan for the redemption of mankind. His death on the cross was not a plan gone wrong. It was always the plan. He was born to die. That's what Peter told the masses on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Look there, if you would. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, Peter standing there at Pentecost, preaching. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, now get this, and I think this ought to be underlined in everybody's Bibles. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Death. Let me read that to you one more time. Cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Let me read that to you one more time. Verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus said for the cross, by the cross to die. This is why I came. Peter said Jesus was nailed to the cross according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. I just have to ask, what does that do for your theology? Who is in charge here? The Romans? The Pharisees? Maybe it was God who was in charge here. His dying on the cross was no mistake, as some would have you believe. His hanging on the cross was not a plan gone wrong. Rather, it always was the plan. It always was the necessary plan to redeem mankind. And Jesus shows his resolve to that plan by saying, Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. Rather than asking for deliverance from the agony of the moment, Jesus was committed to the Father's will and in the process glorifying his name, the name of his Father. Rather than pray that he might be saved from the cross, he prayed that his Father would be honored by it. That ought to be the prayer of every one of us. We suffer what we think is unbearable suffering in our own lives. And as Americans, I'm not even sure we have a clue what that really means. We are a spoiled generation. Now I know that we all suffer. We suffer physically, sometimes we suffer emotionally, but the truth of the matter is we are an affluent society. And I think the same thing that has happened to us happened to Israel and so many other nations that were affluent. We entered into a time where we didn't trust God anymore. And that's where we find ourselves in America today. And that's why the slide that has happened to us over the last 50, 60, 70 years. We started it. Our generation started it. We got spoiled. And we started trusting in ourselves and seeking the things that would make us happy. And here's where we are. But rather than pray that he might be saved from the cross, he prayed that his Father would be honored by it. Such ought to be the prayers from our own lips. Not that we should escape our hard times, but that we should learn to trust him in them and in the process glorify his holy name. That's what Paul said. Nobody suffered like Paul did. Many have suffered like that since then. But he would say that I have learned to be content in whatever situation God has placed me. There's a guy who knew suffering, real suffering, not just the suffering that sin has brought to our bodies, but he knew suffering that comes from persecution against his Lord and Savior. That is suffering. That is suffering the way that the Lord talks about it in his holy word. We don't suffer much like that, in part because we don't take the word out there and proclaim it like he did. I think that if we were as bold as Paul was to proclaim the word of God and the gospel of good news to our friends and our family and our neighbors, that we too would suffer persecution just as Paul did. But we don't do that. We should do more of that, to be sure. But that we should learn to trust him in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. That's what Jesus did. And in the process of going to the cross, being obedient to the Father's will, he suffered. He suffered greatly. And in the process, he glorified the name of his Father. There's a principle for us here. That God be honored in every circumstance of our life, even those in which we find ourselves most uncomfortable. Jesus came to do his Father's will. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not, fill in the blank, yet not my will, but thy will be done. He was submitting totally to the will of the Father. So thirdly, we know he felt compelled to do his Father's will, as should we. Then fourthly, in answer to that prayer, we know he received the Father's assurance, verses 28 and 29. So he said in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. He didn't say, Father, glorify my name. He said, Father, glorify your name. And what was the immediate response? From the Father himself, a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He had glorified his Father throughout his earthly ministry. The 30 relatively silent years in Nazareth, the 3 years of public ministry, his amazing words and the mighty miracles and all these highly exalted names of the Father. But even before all of that, from the beginning of time itself, the Father had glorified his own name. In creation, and a redemption plan to save sinners, and now Christ going to the cross. The Father has glorified his own name, but still greater glory will come to him through Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. So the Father said, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. Jesus was assured that as he entered these final days, that his Father would be glorified by the work that he would now finish. So, what were the reasons for Jesus' impending death? Verses 31 and 32. The crowd heard this voice from heaven. Some said it was thunder. Others thought maybe it was the voice of an angel. But it was neither. It was the Father. Jesus had called on the Father, and the Father answered him. And this thunderous noise was not meant for Jesus. It was meant for the people. Jesus said in verse 30, that this voice came not for me, but for you, but for you. Jesus would glorify the name of his Father. It would firstly be glorified in judgment on the world and the ruler of this world. And secondly, it would be glorified in the drawing or the gathering together of a people that would serve him and honor him forever. This was both a message of judgment, and it was also a message of hope. Jesus said in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Israel and the world were about to condemn themselves by crucifying the Lord of glory. And sentence would pass on to them for rejecting their Messiah. No one can reject Christ without suffering the consequences of that rejection. Secondly, in a very real sense, Satan was utterly defeated at Calvary. Verse 31, now the ruler of this world will be what? Cast out. The ruler of this world will be cast out. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan likely thought he was rid of him once and for all. Rather, it turns out, he was the one who was defeated along with his hosts of fallen angels. No, their sentence is not yet carried out in fullness, but their end has been fully determined. Satan still prowls around like a roaring lion, carrying on his evil business, but his head was crushed at the cross, and it is just a matter of time before he will be forever cast into a lake of fire. And we say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But the flip side of this message of judgment is that there would be joy in the morning. Jesus would provide on the cross a way of salvation for sinful men. In his words in verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He would be lifted up and crucified on a Roman cross. But in that crucifixion, there would be a drawing of all people unto himself. People without distinction. People without distinction as to Jew or Gentile, male or female, or color for that matter. There would be a drawing of all believers to unbelievers to destruction, and there would be a drawing of all believers to life everlasting. People from every nation, tribe, language, all will be drawn to him, whether in judgment or in joy, reminiscent of what we see in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of who? God the Father. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. All will be drawn either to eternal judgment or eternal or everlasting joy. And then thirdly, we find a question, and the question essentially is, who are you? Who are you? This crowd is still in denial. They are still stuck back at verse 34. Who are you? Who is this Son of Man, it says? Who is this Son of Man that you're talking about? Of all the miracles for 3.5 years, of all of the teaching that caused many to see who he actually was. Who is this Son of Man? They ask this question. Who is this Son of Man that you're talking about? We're expecting a Messiah that will save us from the oppression of the Romans, one who will set up his eternal kingdom here on earth. Our Messiah is not to die. If you're going to die, then you are not our Messiah. They rightly understood that the Messiah would live forever, that his kingdom would be everlasting. They understood Isaiah 9:7, Psalm 110, Daniel 7:14, Micah 4:7, that the Messiah would live forever. But they didn't put those prophecies together with Psalm 16 and 22, the book of Jonah, and Isaiah 53 that speak of the suffering and the dying of the Messiah. They just would not believe. In fact, verse 37 reads, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Unfortunately, that's an extremely familiar and very tragic theme in this Gospel of John. They would not believe. You have friends like that. And then there is his final invitation of verses 35 and 36. God is patient, beyond our understanding patient, and he gives them one final opportunity to come to him, in faith to receive the gift of redemption. One final invitation. And he does it by referring to himself again as the light of the world. He reminds them that this light will only be with them for a short time longer. Verse 35 and 36, look there. "The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness does not overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going." How many times have you entered that dark room? The electricity is out, and you stumble. That happened to me in my front room just 2 weeks ago. We moved things around because we're getting ready to go, and I flipped the light off there and turned around and ran right, my shins right into that little coffee table we have there, and I thought some things I probably shouldn't have thought. But you can't walk around in the darkness. If it's fully dark, you cannot see where you're going, and disorientation happens in an instant of time because of that darkness. "The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light," seems simple, "while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become," what? "Sons of light." And let me remind you of something we just read last week from John 1, verses 4 to 13, that Jesus is that light, that they, as well as all men, should come to him while there is still opportunity. They should come to the light and walk in the light. Otherwise, the darkness will soon overtake them, and they'll stumble around in spiritual ignorance and darkness. MacDonald likens this opportunity to the sun and the daylight that the sun offers. The sun rises in the morning, it peaks at noon, and descends over the horizon in the evening. It is only with us for a limited number of hours. We should avail ourselves of it while it is here, because when the night comes, we do not have the benefit of it. I'm always reminded of Dennis DeSicchio. He was a missionary with New Tribes Missions, and he and his wife went down into Bolivia, or one of those jungle areas down there, and he came back, and he said, I didn't remember much of what he said, but this part I remembered. He said, "When you're in the jungle, you leave the night to the animals of the jungle. You leave the night to the jungle. You get in your house and you stay in that house until the light dawns in the morning." And I thought, certainly a parallel here. We walk in the light while there is time in the light. So the one who believes in the Christ is the one who walks in the light. On the other hand, the one who rejects him walks in darkness and has no idea where he's going, spiritually speaking. He lacks divine guidance. He stumbles through life without spiritual purpose. And more tragically, he stumbles out of life into eternal judgment. So Jesus warns his listeners to believe in him while there is still opportunity. By believing in him, they would become sons of light. They would be assured of his direction through life and forgiveness and joy eternally. And the tragedy is this: then the life departed. The light departed. He spoke these things, and he'd done so many times before. He said in verse 37, he went away and hid himself from them. Absolutely true. He went away and hid himself from them. The light has all but gone out for these Jews. Oh, there would be a few who would come. By Friday, the light for most and the light to the nation of Israel would be extinguished, and the world would go dark for this chosen people. They rejected their Messiah, and judgment fell. Within 40 years, their nation would be history, set aside for another time in favor of the gospel going to the Gentiles. But as a nation, he's not forgotten them. They are in their land again. They are still his beloved for the sake of the fathers. His gifts and his promises are irrevocable. Romans 11 tells us that one day their deliverer, Christ, will once again have mercy on them when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. They will realize that the one they crucified at the hands of the Romans was indeed the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 says that they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They will realize as individuals and as a nation just what they have done, and they will come to him. And so, as Romans 11:26 tells us, all Israel will be saved. Just know, though, that God's patience with sinful man does eventually run out. He told us he was going to die. He told us why he must die. And he makes one last plea to follow the light while there is still time. We may think, your friends may think, they'll always have tomorrow to come to Christ. They don't. Nobody has the promise of tomorrow. Nobody has the promise of the next moment. We're sitting in the congregation at the Little Southwick Community Church down there, and Harold Gillum, who was one of the visiting pastors, because that's all they could afford in that little tiny church, he has a heart attack as he's standing there delivering the message. He sits down, and the faithful man that Harold Gillum was finished his sermon from the chair that sat right there beside the pulpit. He had no promise of tomorrow. He had no promise of the next moment, and neither do we. It happens every day. Your friends are taken. Your family members are taken. We have no promise of tomorrow. So act on it while you can. Tell them about Jesus. It is important. Their eternal destiny is at stake here. Well, closing, let me give you four takeaways here. Don't get me wrong here, because somebody's salvation does not depend upon you. But your mission to take the gospel to the world does fall in your lap. And if you don't do that, then you miss out on the privilege of seeing God's power acting through you and through his word into the lives of other people. That's what you miss out on. And one day you will be called into account for all the time that you lost for not doing that very thing, following his command to take the message into all the world. You lose. And the people that you know lose. If they're elect, they will find, God will find them. He will pull them in. But that doesn't negate our responsibility to take that gospel to them. I hope you understand that. We have become so, as a church, not this church, but as a general church, so lazy in America. We fear the opposition. We will not tell our neighbors because we're afraid they will think less of us. Shame on us. Shame, shame, shame on us. That is our job. That is our job, to take this good news. Christ said, go into all the world. Paul said, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were calling others to be reconciled to him through us, through us, through us. That is the way that he's chosen to take the gospel into other people's lives. Some of us won't take the time to hand somebody a tract. We're afraid they might think less of us. I don't know where we get that theology, but it's not in Holy Scripture. We have become comfortable in our relationship with Christ. Four takeaways. Be sensitive to spiritual truth. Don't let your friends and family drift away from the opportunity to come to Jesus, to receive Christ. Secondly, don't let them continue to reject or even postpone a response to the truth of his gospel. Because not one of us, again, not one of us has the promise of a tomorrow, and the consequences of tomorrow and not dealing with that today are eternal. Thirdly, tell your friends and family not to presume upon the patience of God, because his patience will one day end for them. There is no question that God is patient toward men, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. But they must also know that the Spirit shall not strive with man forever. And then lastly, respond to him while there is still light. Respond to him while there is still light. Respond to the truth while there is time and opportunity. You don't need to stumble around in darkness. He'll give you all the light you need if you will, but by faith, place your trust in him as Lord and Savior. And this is what we say to our friends. As Bill McKee once said, encourage your friends and family to step into the laboratory of faith. Step into the laboratory of faith. It all comes through faith in Christ. Hebrews 3:15, today, if you hear his voice, do not what? Harden your hearts. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold now, or today is the day of, I don't know, to me that's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. Somebody said that to me one day. And I said, really? And he pressed me for 6 months, pretty much asking me that question about every third day, telling me that today is the day of salvation, until I finally just gave up. And I said, God, I don't even fully understand what Roy's telling me here. But this much I do know. I have tried for 33 years to find answers to this life, and I got nothing. I got nothing. I will give you, if you're there, Lord, I will give you what's left of this life for you to use in whatever way you see fit. And here I am, all these years later, because he is absolutely faithful to his promise to save those who will humble themselves and come to him in faith. That's the message we have to give to other people. There is an urgency to this matter of coming to Jesus, in believing him to be the only way to reconciliation with God. There is urgency there. Most of those Jews failed to respond to Jesus' final invitation. They would not believe, it says. Then they found themselves unable to believe. The light had gone out, and they were left only with their own sin and its eternal judgment. The horror of that. having seen him walk with them for 3.5 years, having seen the proof of his mighty miracles and his teachings that came directly from the Old Testament in truth and from his Father, they chose not to listen. They chose not to follow. And when we do, when we take that message to our people and we give them that choice, would you like to follow Jesus? Would you like to confess your sins? And they look at us like we're nutso in the head. What do we do? Same thing the disciples did. We kick off the dust from our feet and we move on to somebody that might listen the next time. Let God deal with them. How many of you had grandmas that prayed for your salvation? I know there's some here. How long did they have to pray? A long time. We keep praying. But just as Jesus did here, he went to the cross and he left those Jews to suffer the eternal consequences of their rejection. They would not believe, and then they found themselves unable to believe. The light had gone out for them, and they were left only with their own sin and eternal judgment. So our good news to the lost is just this. If you will hear his voice, go to him while there is still time. Go to him while there is still time, because you have no promise of tomorrow. Besides that, you need him. You are trying everything you can to make yourself happy, both physically and spiritually, and you end up just like I did, just like some of you have, with nothing. You got nothing. Here's an answer for you. He can fill up that heart. He can give you eternal purpose. He can allow you to see beyond the grave and this dying carcass that we have. He allows that to happen. But you need to come to him. He said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. But then he said to the Jews, you refuse to come to me. They're out there. There are those few that will come. Look for them. Look for them as you would look for a gold nugget in a stream. Look hard. Tell them the gospel, that they might enjoy salvation just like you, by grace. We all sit here today because God in his grace allowed us to be here. He ran us down, as Bob would say. He ran us down and saved our soul. But he did it with the help of his word in the hands of people and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he did when he said, you are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating others to be reconciled to him. We beg you, he says, be reconciled to him. So our good news to the lost is just this. If you will hear his voice, go to him while there is still time. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, impress upon our hearts the urgency of this gospel call to sinful men and women who have no promise of the next minute, let alone tomorrow. Make us, I pray, faithful ambassadors of your truth, just as faithful as those who came away from Pentecost and turned the known world upside down with the message of forgiveness and new life through the cross of our Savior. Cause us to preach Christ crucified. Just like the apostle said, we preach Christ crucified for his sake. And in his name we pray. And we all said, amen. Amen.